We'll take your Bibles and let us turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 56. We're not going to take a detailed look at all 56 verses, but you kind of need to hear the story. So Luke chapter 1, and I'll start at verse 1, and reading through verse 56. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Amen. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed be the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Let's pray. Lord, we are indeed grateful to be here today. We thank you for your presence with us, your ministry to us already in so many ways. As we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would indeed speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears that we might hear you, our hearts would be tender and receptive to you, and that we would be mindful to obey you. We pray this for us. We pray this for our children and children's workers, that your spirit would be all over this place, that you would anoint us and that you would transform us for your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would be with all those who wish they could have been here today, but for whatever reason weren't able to make it. Lord, we trust them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin working our way through Luke, there's a few things we need to talk about kind of up front. And Luke talks about these things himself in the first four verses. And these first four verses, we need to take a look at these. And just to kind of get a clearer picture of Luke and what he's doing in terms of writing this gospel. Now, this may not bless you a whole lot, but it's something that is helpful to think about. And it will kind of come into play from time to time as we read through the gospel. First thing I want to do is just say that Luke is the writer, but Luke never signs it. So it's not like one of Paul's letters where Paul starts the letter off saying, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and maybe our brother Timothy writing to you." So there's no place where Luke signs this, but the early tradition is that this gospel and the book of Acts come from Luke. And you're asking, well, who was Luke? Well, Luke was a companion of Paul. He was a Gentile. So he is not a Jew, but he was a Gentile convert. We don't know whether he came to the Lord under Paul's ministry, but he traveled with Paul. And we see this in the book of Acts. We also find Luke mentioned in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. We also find him in Paul's letter to Philemon. And so there Paul references him as a companion, as a fellow worker, and also as a doctor. And so Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, written by the same person, Luke, a companion of Paul, traveled with Paul, was a physician, and that he was a Gentile. So he did not grow up being a Jew, and he was not an actual eyewitness follower of Jesus. So sometimes when we think about the Gospels, we tend to think about, okay, these were disciples who were traveling with Jesus, and maybe they were keeping a journal or something, and writing down what Jesus said and did. Not so with Luke. That Luke comes to know Jesus from the testimony of others. Maybe from the preaching of Paul, he doesn't ever tell us, but he becomes part of Paul's kind of entourage of ministry. He writes, admittedly, let me say that again. He admits that he is not the first one to write a gospel. So right from the get-go, did you notice this? He identifies that others have already drawn up accounts of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And so he is acknowledging that he is not the first one to put in writing the gospel story of Jesus. And he also is saying that what he's going to do is he's going to take the work of others along with interviewing eyewitnesses, and he is going to put together an orderly account for this person named Theophilus. So as we think about Luke and his writing project, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is going to draw from what others have already written about Jesus. We think that he is making extensive use of the Gospel of Mark, that the Gospel of Mark was likely the first gospel written, and the Gospel of Mark is based upon the preaching of Peter. And so Luke is aware of Mark. He might even have a copy of Mark. And he is going to make heavy use, extensive use of the Gospel of Mark as he writes his gospel, as he writes his account. Now he is going to supplicate the Gospel of Mark with other things that have been written, as well as with eyewitness reports about what Jesus said and did. We find, when we compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Matthew and Luke have a lot of the same sayings of Jesus that we don't find in Mark. And so while we find Mark heavily used by Matthew and heavily used by Luke, we also find stuff that Matthew and Luke have in common, almost word for word, arranged differently, put in different places, but almost word for word, that is not included in the Gospel of Mark. So there's really kind of two options here. One thought is that there's another source, that Luke and Matthew are both using the Gospel of Mark, but they also have a second source that they share. And scholars, as creative as they are, name this source Q. Now you're asking, why Q? Well, here's why. It was German scholarship that came up with the theory. And in German, the word for source is Quelle. And so they just abbreviated it Q. And so hypothetically, nobody's ever found it, but scholars just trying to figure out, how is it that Matthew and Luke have the sayings of Jesus in common? We don't find these in Mark. How did they get pretty much the same sayings, almost word for word, but they're in a different place within their gospels? So the Q theory kind of solves that, in terms of, here we would have a document that no copies survived or that have been found, but it would be kind of a list of the things that Jesus said and did. And from this list, then Matthew as well as Luke are able to pull from that list and kind of splice that material in to their kind of narrative of Jesus that they received from Mark. So that's one possibility. Okay, and the Holy Spirit would have been inspiring Luke throughout this process as he pulls his sources together. A second way to look at what they have in common is not so much that Q was a written document, as much as it's just oral tradition, that what Jesus said kind of stuck with people. And they passed on the teachings of Jesus, and so it should not surprise us too much that Matthew and Luke would have very similar sayings of Jesus, maybe even word for word sayings of Jesus, and not have a written document behind it. And so everyone's pretty sure that Luke is using Mark, and whether or not he's using a list document like Q or just drawing on oral tradition, we're not sure. But he does tell us he's made careful investigation, and he's checked with eyewitnesses, and he has put together Gospel of Luke and Acts for this guy named Theophilus. Now, did you notice how he greeted Theophilus? Most excellent Theophilus. So, and what did you notice anything about Theophilus' name? It's a Greek name. And so Theo, God, and philos, friend or lover. And so this guy's name is kind of friend of God or God lover. And we think that is probably somewhat characteristic of not just his name or him, but of a whole group of people, Gentiles, didn't grow up Jewish, grew up in kind of the Greco-Roman world, worshiping Greco-Roman gods. And at some point, they realized that there wasn't truth behind their Greco-Roman religions. And there wasn't morality behind their Greco-Roman religions, and that there was a better way to live. And so they started to turn away from worshiping their Greco-Roman gods, and they started to worship Israel's God. That they had heard about Israel's God, they had known Jews, probably at a local synagogue, and that they had started to learn about Israel's God, and they became lovers, friends, worshipers of Israel's God. And so we think that Luke is writing for Theophilus and a whole group of people like him who were Gentile, but no longer participated in the religions of the Gentiles. That they no longer worshiped Greco-Roman gods, but they had turned to Israel's God, and that they had learned about Israel's God at the synagogue. And in fact, these Gentiles were so different from other Gentiles because of this that they have a special name throughout the book of Acts, and that is they are God-fearers. That they are Gentiles who started honoring Israel's God in their lives. Now, they are not Christians yet, nor are they Jewish. So they didn't convert to Judaism. They didn't get, the males didn't get circumcised. They don't embrace all of the dietary regulations. They're probably still eating bacon. Okay, so, but they are worshiping Israel's God and practicing the morality of Israel's God to where they valued kind of upright, moral living, keeping 10 commandments, etc. And so we think that this is the group that Theophilus would represent. Now, one more kind of thing by way of introduction. Look with me at verse 4. Here's where Luke tells us why he is writing. So that you, Theophilus, may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Let me say it again. So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke is putting this gospel together, doing his research, Mark, oral tradition, maybe Q, interviewing eyewitnesses. He's investigated, he's done his work, he's pulling it all together. He is offering it to Theophilus and people kind of in his camp so that they can be certain of what they've been taught. Certain of the good news that they have received, the gospel. So, again, kind of trying to set the foundation here. What has Theophilus been taught? Well, likely at some point, he heard the gospel. That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the answer to the prayers of the Jews. That Jesus is the light for the Gentiles. That in Jesus, God's kingdom comes. And in Jesus, there is salvation for everyone. That Jesus is the Messiah. And along with Jesus being the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promises to Israel, he's also heard that this salvation is actually for everyone. And you don't have to become Jewish to receive it. See, at the synagogue that he would have been part of, the Jewish friends that he would have had, they would have all told him, it's great that you worship our God, but you're not one of us. And so you're kind of second rate. You could come to the class, but you weren't invited to the potluck. You could come and learn, but you're really not family. unless you become Jewish and give up your, you know, give up all of your Gentile ways in terms of your diet, in terms of maybe some family, in terms of circumcision, in terms of your holidays, that you can learn from us, but you're not one of us. And what the news that he heard was that in Jesus, you're part of the family. That in Jesus, he's the Messiah, and the family is open to you, and you don't have to keep all of the Jewish customs. Okay, so kind of bear with me here. Luke is writing his gospel for Theophilus so that Theophilus will know that Jesus really is the Messiah and that Gentiles really are included in the family because of Jesus. Okay, you with me so far? I mean, that's a lot of information to take in. Okay, but that's kind of our background here. So now we get to the story. Now he's going to start his gospel. And just want to highlight one other thing. Because Theophilus has been hanging out at the synagogue, because Theophilus is a God-fearer, a friend of God, Luke doesn't have to go back and start at the very beginning. Luke starts with the assumption that Theophilus knows some promises. He starts with the assumption that Theophilus knows the promise to Abraham, that you're going to have offspring, and through you, all peoples are going to be blessed. He starts with the assumption that Theophilus knows Moses, that he knows the Ten Commandments, that he knows the covenant people of Israel. He starts with the assumption that Theophilus also knows that there are promises regarding a Messiah and promises regarding restoration. And so he's assuming that. So that shapes where he starts. He starts with John the Baptist. Just quick example. One of the things I have my students do in my New Testament class is read a book by a minister, scholar, theologian by the name of N.T. Wright. The book is called Simply Christian. And Simply Christian provides kind of an explanation, an account of what Christianity is all about. And the author starts assuming that the reader knows nothing. And so as the writer starts telling about Christianity, he doesn't start with Jesus. He doesn't start with John the Baptist. When he finally gets to kind of starting, he basically starts with Abraham. That Abraham is the place where the rescue mission begins. Abraham is the place where God starts to redeem creation, where God starts to redeem a people for God's self, and through that people will bless all peoples. So a contemporary writer, in some sense, doing what Luke does, feels like, okay, I can't start assuming that people know the Old Testament. I just can't start telling about Jesus. He's going to back up and start with Abraham. Luke is assuming that Theophilus already knows Abraham, already knows the Old Testament, that he's been at the synagogue for some time. So the first story he's going to tell is the birth stories of John the Baptist and then Jesus. And I want you to notice John's parents. So pick it up at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Okay, quickly, what can you tell me about them? They're old. They don't have any kids. She's barren. They're too old to have kids now. What else can you tell me?
They were obedient to God.
They were blameless. They were upright. They walked according to all the ways of God. In other words, they were faithful at living in obedience to God and keeping those Old Testament commandments. And what is Zechariah? He's a priest. And his wife comes from the tribe of Aaron, so she is from that same priestly tribe. So here you have this priestly couple that is upright, they're righteous, they're blameless, they have integrity, they have good character, that everybody is aware of that. And yet they have no children. And those two things don't really go together. Then normally you think if someone is living right by God, God is going to bless them with children. And in their culture, it was a disgrace not to have children. And so it almost kind of create the question, beg the question, I wonder what they did that God's not going to bless them with children. And there would almost be this kind of suspicion about them, to where everybody knows outwardly, wow, they're righteous, they're blameless, they keep the Torah, they're good people, and yet I wonder what they're hiding. I wonder what the deal is that God hasn't blessed them with children. And so it was somewhat disgraceful. She would have had to carry that shame, and he would have had to kind of carry that shame, that something was wrong. God had not blessed them with children, and they're kind of living with this. And what oppresses me about them is that even with that shame, they keep on living right. They keep on walking in God's ways. You know, it might have been pretty easy to kind of just get mad at God. You didn't give me children, so why should I obey you? You haven't answered our prayers. You haven't blessed our family. Why should I stick with you, God? It would have been very easy for them to kind of be resentful towards God, to turn against God because God hadn't smiled upon them with children and everyone else is kind of talking about them. Have you ever heard anybody kind of say in response to being talked about, well, I'll just give them something to talk about? So it would have been very difficult for this couple to spend their lives honoring God and yet missing out on being blessed by God with children. And yet they're faithful. And with Zechariah, it's his time to be on duty, and the lot falls upon him, and he gets to be the one to go into the temple and to offer incense on the altar. Now, there were hundreds of priests. And so when it says he's chosen by lot, it's like he won the lottery. This is a once-in-a-lifetime moment for him. And so his group is on duty, and only one person gets to go in and do this. There are hundreds of them, and so it's a new person every morning, every evening, every morning, every evening. But there are so many hundreds of priests that being selected, it really is like winning the lottery. And the lot fell to him, and he got to go in, and he's burning the incense. So you have the temple, and then you have the Holy of Holies, and he goes in the temple, and the curtain's there separating the temple from the Holy of Holies, the holy room from the Holy of Holies. The curtain is there, and they burn incense. And do you know what incense symbolizes? The prayers of the people. And so as he burns the incense, then the aroma passes through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And so it's like as he burns the incense, as he offers that incense on the altar, that incense is kind of carrying the prayers of the people. Now, what are the people doing? Did you notice that? The people are outside while he's inside. He's in there all alone. And what are the people doing? They're praying. And so he is a priest performing his priestly duty of offering the incense to God. And that incense is carrying not just his prayer, that's carrying all the prayers of the people. Because as a priest, you don't just represent yourself to God. As a priest, you represent your community to God, the people of Israel to God in this case. And so here he is, Zechariah, upright, blameless, walks before the Lord, and he's burning incense. What a privilege. And that incense is carrying the prayers of the people before God in the Holy of Holies. Okay, you with me so far? And he's an upright priest, right? So what's he going to be praying for? Maybe you're not with me. The people. That he's going to be bringing the prayers of the people to God. And the angel Gabriel shows up and speaks to him. And Gabriel tells him what? Don't be afraid. That Zechariah, he sees this angel, he's fearful. And Gabriel says, don't be afraid. And these remarkable words, your prayer has been heard. And if we just stopped right there, what do you think the prayer would be about? The people's prayer. And what everybody was praying for during this time was for salvation. Praying for Messiah. Praying for God to raise up a new son of David and usher in God's kingdom so that they're not living under the Romans any longer. And so Zechariah is praying for this. The people are praying for this, and the angel says, Gabriel says, your prayer has been answered. And then the mind-blowing thing comes that Elizabeth, your wife, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. And listen to what Gabriel says. Gabriel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Scholars sometimes debate, people debate, what was he praying? What was he praying? And the first read is that, well, maybe he was praying for a son. That maybe he was in there and it was his kind of moment to offer up a prayer. And in that prayer, he prayed for a son. Lord, give us a son. But I really don't think so. And the reason why I don't think so is twofold. One is because, as we've noted, he is an upright priest, faithful. He would not usurp his authority for a personal request. That he is there on behalf of the people. And given his character, given what we're told about him, I'm just assuming that he is doing his priestly functions and he's not really thinking about himself in that moment. But also the second reason I think he's not asking for a son in that moment is because he's old. Like, he would have prayed that prayer back when he was 20. Back when he was 30, he might have prayed it at 40, but he and Elizabeth are old now. And I would guess that that's a prayer that they had quit praying. I don't know if you have any prayers like that in your life, where you prayed for them during a certain season, and maybe you didn't get the answer during that season that you wanted, and you kind of, I don't know, grew out of that prayer. That time went by, life went by, and you're no longer really praying for that anymore. That there was a time in your life when you prayed for it intensely, but for whatever reason, God didn't give it to you at that point, and life kind of moved you on, you kind of moved on, you're trusting God, and you don't bother to pray that anymore. See, they're old. I think the last thing he was thinking about was raising a child. And the angel shows up, Gabriel, and says, your prayer has been heard. Your wife is going to have a son. And you're going to name him John. And The Spirit is going to be upon him, within him, at birth. And he's going to be a blessing to many. And he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to children and the hearts of children to fathers, like Elijah. He gets a double bonus. So the prayer he was praying then and there, answered. Elijah's coming. And if Elijah's coming, that means Messiah is coming. But the double bonus, your son's going to be Elijah. Your son's going to do the work of... And it just had to have been mind-blowing for him to think that the prayer I used to pray, God's going to answer, and the prayer I'm praying today, God's going to answer, and God's going to use the answer to the prayer I used to pray to answer the prayer I'm praying now. I don't know if you got all that. But God blew his mind by answering the prayer that salvation is coming and your son is going to prepare the way. Now, you know the story. He was so blown away. His question, how can this be? I'm old. My wife is old. She's barren. How can this be? And Gabriel gets a little upset with him. And Gabriel tells him, okay, it's going to happen. And you should have believed. Now you have this good news and you can't tell anyone. I mean, how well do you keep a secret? And so here you have this great news, but because you didn't believe, I'm not going to let you talk about it until the baby's born. And so he comes out and everybody realizes he's had a vision. He's having a hard time explaining it and he can't talk. And they go home, and what does he do? Well, maybe you're afraid to say it. He tries one more time. They try one more time to have a child. And lo and behold, the angel spoke truth. And Elizabeth is pregnant, and she goes into seclusion for 5 months. And do you remember what she said? The Lord has taken away my disgrace. So all those years of being talked about for not having a child, now she's going to be talked about for having a child. And the Lord has taken away her disgrace, and her child is an answer to a prayer way bigger than just hers and Zechariah's prayer that they had given up praying. It's an answer to the prayer that everyone had been crying out for, that the Lord would bring the Messiah, the Savior. Now we go on. Our next birth is Jesus. Well, we're not going to get to his actual birth. We're going to get to Gabriel's announcement. And so now we're 6 months later, right? That Elizabeth is in her 6th month of pregnancy. And now Gabriel has more work to do. And I'm down at verse 26. And he goes to Mary, a virgin who's pledged to be married to Joseph. He's of the line of David. And Gabriel shows up. Greetings. You are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And Mary is troubled by this. And the angel says, don't be afraid. You found favor with God. Verse 31. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So we have the promise of the birth of the Elijah, John the Baptist, the one who will prepare the way and get the people ready. And now we have the news, the promise of the birth of the Son of David, of Jesus, the one who will be the Messiah, the one through whom God will accomplish salvation. And look at Mary's question, verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Okay, it's kind of like this is an even bigger one. And the response is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God. So the Holy Spirit will bring about this impossible birth, and that this child truly will be Son of God, not just in terms of fulfilling a role, because in the Old Testament, the son of David was to be a son to God, and God is a father to that son. It was a role to play. But here, it's more than simply a role. Here, we have fulfillment beyond expectation, to where Mary's son actually will be the Son of God. And it's not impossible. So look at these two births. The first one, you have barrenness. And God opens up the womb of Elizabeth. And Zechariah and Elizabeth give birth. Well, they're going to give birth to a son. A place that was impossible for life to come out of, that everybody had written off. Too old. Disgrace was stuck. Life's coming from there. And now you have this young girl, Mary, virgin, pledged to be married. And Gabriel says, you're going to have a child, but it's not going to be through the man that you're pledged to be married to. It's going to be through the Holy Spirit. And your son is going to be the Son of God. That your son is going to be the Messiah, the Savior. Both impossible. Bringing life out of a barren womb, bringing life out of a virgin womb. But nothing is impossible for God. Could probably just pause there for a moment. You may have some places where you cannot see any life ever coming from. Where you can't see any God ever doing anything there. Well, just want to remind you, nothing is impossible for God. That whether it's a place that you've given up on, or whether it's a place that just seems like not yet, not now, too soon, God is able to bring life in both places. Nothing's impossible for God. But maybe more than that. These aren't just birth stories. These are really salvation stories. These are births that means salvation. Births that mean that God is at work moving in the world to bring about a new day where there is salvation. Salvation for Jews, salvation for Gentiles, salvation for you and me. And did you see Mary's response? Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And then did you see what Elizabeth pronounced over her? Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. That needs to be us. That we need to have that same kind of attitude as we see in Mary. That I am your servant, Lord. May it be so unto me as you have said. And that we recognize that those who hear and listen and believe, that they're blessed. Did you notice the difference between the two? I know that one is old and one is young. One is barren, one is a virgin. I know you noticed that, but did you notice the other difference? That for Elizabeth, she lived under this shame of not having a child. And now, because of what God is doing, the shame is removed. The disgrace is removed. And then what about Mary? Now she's going to give birth. She's going to become pregnant. But now what's it mean for her? Disgrace. Shame. I don't know everything to do with that, but this is what I'm thinking about. That sometimes we go through times when it seems like prayer is not getting answered. And we're trying to live right, and we're trying to live faithful, and we're trying to keep in step with God. And it seems like it's just disgrace, like we're not getting the blessings, and people might be kind of looking at us like, wow, I thought you were walking with God. You're sure having a hard life. And it's almost like you're bearing disgrace for something. But the day comes when God vindicates you. The day comes when God honors you. And so the answered prayer kind of wipes away all the shame. And now people are talking about you in a great way. And there are other times when God responds to prayer, and that it's good news of answered prayer. But what that answered prayer means is that now you're going to bear shame. Now you're going to bear disgrace. And so God answers prayer in both cases, but for one, it's the end of a long term of shame, and for the other, it's the beginning of shame and the beginning of pain. And so I don't know who you most identify with this morning. Whether you identify more with Elizabeth, where maybe you've been carrying something for a long time, or recently God has removed your shame for you, and it's kind of like this new day, and there's new life and answered prayer. Or maybe you identify more with Mary, to where you have said, Lord, I'm your servant, may it be unto me as you have said. And what that has done is it has started a season of shame, of disgrace, of pain, of people talking about you. I don't know who you most identify with, but I do want you to realize this, that in both of them, God is doing something that is way bigger than either of them. That with Elizabeth giving birth or pregnant with John the Baptist is not just about Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's about God doing a work of salvation that surpasses them, preparing the way for Jesus. With Mary, it's not just about her personal pain. It's not just about what the angel says to her and the shame that she'll deal with. God is doing a work way bigger than Mary. It's a work of salvation for all peoples. And I would challenge you to begin to think about your own situation kind of through that lens. That whether God is delivering you from shame, or whether in saying yes to God is taking you into some shame and some disgrace. To realize that as you say yes to God, as you surrender to God, God is actually doing a work bigger than you. That God is, yes, God is working in you, and God is working to change you, and God is working to form his character in you, for sure. And that God is actually working to bless you, no doubt about it. But to realize that God just might have a bigger plan than you, that God might just be answering your prayers or bringing you out of stuff or into stuff, because God is at work not simply saving you and honoring you, but God is going to work through you to bring salvation and blessing to others. And so in that sense, Mary becomes very much a model to us, that she says, okay, that I know that it seems impossible from her vantage point, but she is surrendered. And yeah, she's engaged, and there's no way she'll ever be able to explain it to her husband, how she got pregnant without him. She's going to have to trust Gabriel to have another conversation somewhere along the line. She's not going to be able to explain it to all the neighbors. Elizabeth will know, and they'll kind of journey through this together. But her words needs to be us. May it be so unto us, Lord, whatever you decide, we're your servant. And realizing that as we live that surrendered, then God will actually not only work to save us and to change us and make us more Christ-like, but God will actually work through us to bless others. Listen to Mary's song. Verse 46. What if it were your song? My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers. Do you notice how she starts by singing about how the Lord has been mindful of her? But the song doesn't stop there. The song goes on about what God is doing way beyond her. And my prayer for us is that this would be our song, our prayer, that we would celebrate what God is doing in us, even when that brings some shame or some disgrace we get talked about, but that we would also see that not only is God doing something in us and through us, but God is doing something beyond us. And so we would celebrate. So I just want you to go out today living surrendered and also living with the confidence, the hope that God is actually at work not simply in your life, but through your life, beyond your life, to where blessing spreads well beyond you by the work of God. I invite you to stand with me. We'll take communion together.